grace.
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 Well, last week, we're still in Genesis. Hopefully, we will finish Genesis tonight, which will be our fourth part of our review. We went all the way up to Abraham last time, though we did introduce Isaac. We really didn't get into it. But I left out three things of note with Abraham that I thought I should bring up tonight. One of which that was important was El Shaddai, as in the name of God, meaning I am Almighty God, appears for the first time in Genesis 17:1. In this verse, God appears to Abram when he's 99 years old, and God says, I am Almighty God, or El Shaddai, introducing the covenant to multiply him and changing Abraham's name in that same exchange. But he starts off by saying, I am Almighty God, which, again, it's kind of like when we were going through Revelation on Sunday. And I don't know if that's going to bear true with every one of the churches in Revelation, but so far, with the church of Ephesus and Smyrna, Jesus' introductory statement, what he calls himself before addressing the church, seems to have some bearing on what he wants them to focus on in his person to cure what it is that is the problem that is either in them or going to happen among them, okay? And that would seem to be, at least in some degree, what's happening here. God starts off his conversation with Abram at 99 and introduces himself by a new name. I am God Almighty. And it was in this, just right after following his introducing himself with this new name to Abraham or Abram, that he introduced the covenant to multiply him and changed his name to Abraham. And now in Genesis 17, 1 through 5, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the sovereign God, walk before me and be blameless. Then I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will give you a multitude of descendants. In other words, he'd already made this promise, but he's going to confirm what he said. Okay. Abram bowed down with his face to the ground, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram. Instead, your name will be Abraham, because I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. So God changes Abram's name. Now, in the ancient Near East, during the time of Abraham, Abram, renaming a person or an object was a clear and powerful sign of sovereign authority, ownership, and control over whatever it is you're renaming. Whether it be a thing, a city, a place, or a person, you are showing, I own you. I have authority over you. I'm sovereign over you. So in this covenant that he's making with Abram, he starts it off by saying, I'm sovereign over you. Amen. I'm Almighty God. It represented both authority as well as full ownership. Now, this was done in multiple ways, and we see it throughout the scriptures from this day forward. But in master to a servant, a superior showed power over a subordinate by giving them a new name. We saw that with Nebuchadnezzar and giving the three Hebrew children new Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, which was not their Jewish names. But he had authority over them because he was now their sovereign, right? Kings and rulers, foreign kings renamed and conquered vassals, rulers, and they showed ownership over their land often by changing their name. And total control, the act meant that the person who gave the name now shaped the destiny and the identity of the one renamed. I shape your future. Your future is in my hand. So God's saying that to Abram, who's now Abraham, your future is in my hand. Amen. Yes, go ahead.
I'm thinking there, after we're with in his presence, that we get a new name.
Yeah, those who overcome will be given a new name. That's right.
And
absolutely.
So in that respect, would that shape our future?
Oh, no doubt about it. Well, let me put it this way. Let me just say this. I don't know. That's the truest and fierce response I can give to you, because it's really not verbose as to why he does this. I do know that at least to a select group, if not to everyone, he gives the promise of those that overcome to one of the seven churches that a stone will be given to you on which is a new name that nobody else knows but you and I. Meaning, in other words, I'll have a pet name that's between God and I that nobody else knows. You'll have a pet name that's between you and Jesus that nobody else knows. Is that pet name really God's calling you who you really are and who you were created to be? So therefore, it's not really shaping your future. It's just saying, this is who I've made you to be. It's who you always were, even when you tried to live out another identity. This is always who you have been. Or is it a predictive statement regarding this is what you're destined for throughout eternity? Or may it just be an indicator of who you are to him as your creator, which is the height of any expression of a created being, is who am I to you, my creator? I don't know, maybe all of the above, maybe just one of, maybe some option I'm not thinking of, so I can't tell you, but it's a good thought. Unfortunately, I can't give you anything the scripture's not giving me, so I don't know.
This is something to look forward to.
Yes, it is. It is something to look forward to. Yes, ma'am.
This is kind of an elementary question, but overcomer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Those who are overcomers will get a new name.
At least that was the promise that he gave to one of the seven churches. Whether that was specific to them or whether it is a truth for all who overcome, and he just mentioned that to them, I don't know. Okay? I want to be careful. So,
is
yes.
An overcomer one who does not apostate?
Not just, well, yes, to some degree, yes. Whether or not there is a subcategory or not, I'm not sure, because we do know that there are some in the body of Christ who come to a point of dying prematurely because they don't deal with sin like they should. They didn't apostate themselves, but they really, in many respects, could not be considered a complete overcomer because they were actually, to some degree, sin was gaining inroads in their life, and that's why they died. So is there a subgroup of Christians that this will not apply to because they were not diligent in their devotion to Christ, but they were still born again? I really don't know. That goes beyond my pay grade. The scripture doesn't seem to really go out of its way to say a whole lot about it that I've picked up on, but secondarily, really hasn't been something I've borne down hard on looking into in the first place. We do know that there is a way in which overcoming applies to everyone who will be in eternity with God, because it's stated in 1 John that those who overcome, what caused them to overcome was their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Well, anybody who's born again has made that decision. But there is also an implication that might be associated with that that goes a little bit further, in that those who really have faith in Jesus as the one that delivered them from sin and death will live a life that's free from sin. So there might be terrorist, applications, and I'm just saying, I'm admitting to you, I don't know. So is it possible that there's going to be a group in heaven that will be rewarded with certain things that others are not? I think that's absolutely certain. One of the ones that it seems clear to me is that one of the proofs from what I can tell are those people who during the time of what is called the time of the Gentiles until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, those who overcome, it will be given to them to rule and reign with him during the 1,000-year reign. But there's going to be, of course, Jews that are born after that, that are during the millennial reign, that they will not be given to them to rule and reign because they're born during that time period. And there might be some people who were part of the body of Christ because they did not overcome, or that was not the greatest hallmark that defined their life. They will be in eternity, but they may not be privileged with ruling and reigning with them. Or here's a third possibility that lines up with the talents that he gave. Maybe some who were the most productive in the kingdom of God will be given to reign over multiple cities, and the ones that were less given lesser, and those who were even less were given even less than that. Some people may be ruling and reigning over a single village, and others might be ruling over a nation based on what they did with what God invested in them. But again, this is a little bit of getting into a shadowy area that I'm not saying the scriptures are shadowed. I'm saying my understanding is shadowed. Okay. It's quite possible that if I were to study it, I'd find there's a lot of clarity here. I just have not discovered it because I'm not really looked at it because I'm not concerned. Because the bottom line is I'm going to run my race as best I can, give everything I can to Christ, and live devotedly, regardless of the outcome. And we can tally out the other stuff later on, right? But I'm going to shoot for the moon. And even if I missed it, I still aimed high. Amen. You understand what I'm saying? So not that the question isn't important. And I think it would be a good thing to investigate, but I can't just give you off the cuff answer. Was that sufficient enough to?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Now,
I just didn't know if everyone that's born again is an overcomer.
On some level, we know they are. On some way or level or another, yes, that word is used in reference to anyone who's in the kingdom of God. Yes. Okay. Is it possible that the term overcoming is also used in a more refined secondary way to include rewards at the end of this life that are in a terrorist level where some people get more and some people get less? Yes, I think there is. You know, certainly the fruit that's born in our life is clearly represented by Jesus as being 30, 60, and 100 fold. All of them bore fruit. All of them pressed into me. All of them bore fruit out of their union with me, but some yielded more than others. Might they all get the exact same reward at the end of life? That's possible because there is a parable that seems to insinuate that, but I don't know that specifically what that parable was talking about. So again, I don't want to come down dogmatically. Okay? So I'm sorry I can't give you more, but I'd rather tell you the truth that I don't know than to make something up on the fly, right? So,
so
now, the charge to Abraham, he says, you will keep covenant with me and enter into the shedding of blood through circumcision. This was the third thing that I did not bring up last week. And this was done after Abraham was already declared right with God through faith. We see that done in Genesis 15:7. This is afterwards, okay? Now this was done, and I'm just touching this because this is one of the highlights that defines a lot of the Old Testament. So I don't want to just breeze past it because this is where the rite of circumcision came in. Right? And you know as well as I do, that was a huge deal under the old covenant, was it not? In fact, it was still a huge deal once the new covenant was established with the Jews, and it wasn't for some time before they realized that neither Jews nor Gentiles now need to be circumcised because of the fact that we are now circumcised in the heart. Amen? Made without hands in our hearts rather than in the flesh. Paul goes out of his way to say that. But that was not known immediately on the day that of Pentecost when the church was born. That was something that was revealed through the 12 apostles while they were here. Okay. That's one of the reasons why they were here for a period of time was to bind and loose doctrine to make sure we understood what part is still binding upon us from the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and what is not. And one of the things that was removed from the equation was, of course, circumcision. But, circumcision held sway for that whole time period. But it was also important because Paul made it very clear in the book of Romans that Abraham had righteousness with God before circumcision. He had righteousness by faith before he was ever circumcised. So to say that righteousness is a result of circumcision is not accurate. Now, under the old covenant, was it? Yes, in one regard. Abraham was right with God because he believed God before he was circumcised. But once circumcision was instituted and was part of the legal requirement of the law, you couldn't be considered right if you were in defiance to the rule of getting circumcised. See what I'm saying? So it kind of gets kind of jumbled around a little bit. But the clear truth is that the covenant that God was going to make with mankind that superimposed his righteousness upon them was by faith before there was ever the shedding of blood. Okay, so that is a very, very big deal. Now, I also, at the time, and I'm just telling you this because I mentioned it way back then, I thought it was interesting at the time, but it also just speaks to the brilliance of God and how he knows us better than we know ourselves, being our creator. But this cutting, of course, was done in the male sex organ, not in the female, because it represents the bloodline, number one, and it's the organ through which progeneration takes place. Okay, so it was symbolic of a multi-generational covenant. Because remember, until a man came of age, you were underneath the covering of your father. And so when a man was, even though the young man was circumcised by the age of 8, he was still under his father. And so that's why God would make statements by saying, do this by which you and your whole household will be saved. You talking about the head of the family. And the rest of your household, meaning his wife and his children, would be saved because of the patriarch of the family's actions. Okay? And so you were still under the guise of your father, the authority of your father, the representation of your father before God, until you were on your own. Okay? At that point, once you were 20 and above, a man was on his own. A young woman wasn't, but a young man was. So this was done in that way. It was a multi-generational covenant. Also, the second thing, the last thing about this I wanted to bring up was the fact that, and I've told you this before, but I just thought I'd bring it up since this is a review, and I'm this is the first time I really ever mentioned it. It was way back then, 2017, was that God had seen to it that children were circumcised, that men were, boys were circumcised on the 8th day of their life. And the reason why, well, at least one of the reasons why. Now, there might have been a secondary or third or mid. God's got lots of reason for why he does things. And we don't always pick up on a lot of them, okay? At least not immediately. It's possible that the 8th day would represent the beginning of the second week of creation, and therefore it'd be symbolic of the new birth when it came. I don't know. That's just going way off a wild hair, and I'm just throwing it out there for whatever it's worth, which may be nothing. But the 8th day, biologically, vitamin K is responsible for the production of prothrombin, which, and coupled together with it, causes blood coagulation. Newborn males are particularly vulnerable to hemorrhaging and damaging vital organs between day 1 and 5, and it is during days 5 to 7 that vitamin K is produced in massive quantities so that it peaks as the highest it'll ever be in their life, unless, of course, they just overdose on supplements, you know, or whatever, but naturally be in their life on the 8th day, so that when they are circumcised, they're not going to bleed out. There's not even a chance of them bleeding out because that both vitamin K and prothrombin at the highest level they'll ever be in their entire life on the 8th day, which is when God said, I want the males to be circumcised. So again, just the foresight of God. Out of all the days he could have picked, it just happened to be on the one day that, you know, that would happen. So, you know, consider that coincidence if you like, but I know you don't. So additionally, I had mentioned that Abraham met several rulers and people who already knew the true God, God Most High. Remember I told you that, you know, that after the Tower of Babel we had, or immediately during and after the time of the Tower of Babel, I believe is when Job lived, and Job lived way before Abram, because, like I said, Ur the Chaldees, as Ur in the city, probably didn't even exist yet, though Chaldeans did in their division of the nations due to their language being changed at the Tower of Babel, but they hadn't settled in a homeland, it doesn't appear, until much later. And so even that much later in the days of Abram, and then even later on, later in Abram's life when he traveled to the land of Canaan, he ran into kings who knew this God he served. Remember, I brought that up last week, okay? But I did not give you examples, so I thought I would give you that right now, because I mentioned this as proofs of a short duration of time following the flood and the Tower of Babel, in which all the world would have been aware of the God of creation, the God of the great flood, the God of Noah, and the God who confounded the language at the Tower of Babel. No one was in the dark on this, you know what I'm saying? I mean, because remember, the Tower of Babel only happened 100 years after the ark landed. So people are still alive who were on the ark, who had seen the pre-flood world, right? So this was, and back then, Presumably, actually, we don't know that much about the way things were back then. But when we see the division of nations and the way people were treated, as best as we can see from those spinoff nations, there was still an honoring of their forefathers. And Noah would have been seen as the founder, right? And so, and Ham, Shem, and Japheth as well. So their testimony would have borne a lot of credence. And it wouldn't have been a hard sell because even 100 years after the flood, the earth probably still looked like something happened here that wasn't good. You know? So, I mean, it was repairing relatively quickly, but still, I imagine that, because even now, there are places around the world that are still very, very clearly scarred by that event. And so that it was even more so back then seems obvious. But the point being that during these time periods, that everybody would have been familiar with the God of creation, the God of the flood, the God of Noah, the God of the Tower of Babel. Okay? And so these examples reveal that the knowledge of God existed outside of Abraham. Now, here's a few of them. Melchizedek, king of Salem. He was the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. That's, I forget the wording there. It's El Elyon, the Most High God. Okay? Which is the God that Abraham knew God as. He knew him as the Most High God. Before God revealed himself as El Shaddai, later on, what we just talked about a minute ago, he always knew him as El Elyon. And evidently, the post-flood world, they all knew of the Creator as El Elyon. And so, the king of Salem used that name. He was called the priest of El Elyon. Abram brought bread and wine out to bless. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to bless Abram after a battle in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham in the name of the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Quote, that's what he said. El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth. And Abraham acknowledged this by giving him a tenth of everything. The next one was the king of Gerar, which was Abimelech. He was a Philistine king, and Abraham stayed near Gerar and told people Sarah was his sister. Now remember that. Don't forget it, because we're going to run to it again. But he told everybody that Sarah was his sister, and he wasn't lying. He just wasn't telling the whole truth, because he did marry his sister. But he was still married as his wife, right? And he was deliberately hiding that. So, and that's found in Genesis chapter 20, verse 2 through 7. And God came to Abimelech in a dream, and Abimelech called God Lord Adonai and spoke of his own integrity of heart and clean hands before El Elyon. And God acknowledged that Abimelech acted in innocence by taking Sarah into his house, and God had kept him from pressing his advantage and having sexual intercourse with Sarah. God kept him from doing that because he knew that Abimelech's mind didn't know what was going on, okay? He'd been lied to, right? Nevertheless, this is important. God required Abraham to pray for Abimelech so that no judgment would come on him, because Abraham was his covenant man on the earth. Are you hearing? So that was an important thing. So God came to Abimelech in a dream. Abimelech called Lord Adonai and spoke of his own integrity, and God acknowledged that Abimelech acted in innocence and kept him from sinning. The next one was the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. The ruler of Egypt, during an earlier famine in Genesis chapter 12, verse 17, Pharaoh took Sarah into his house in the same way that Abimelech did, because Sarah evidently was a hot little lady. So, because people were stumbling over her. And Pharaoh took Sarah into his house after Abraham called her his sister again, not learning after the first time he did this. And God inflicted serious plagues on Pharaoh and his household because of Sarah. Pharaoh recognized the divine hand behind the plagues and rebuked Abraham for his deception. But the whole point was, this king in Egypt recognized, this is El Elyon. You represent the God, not just one of my gods, the God. Why didn't you tell me? You know, your God has brought plagues on my people and on me, and it's all because of the fact that I was about to act in the wrong way with your wife, not knowing it was your wife, right? But see, there again, it's an acknowledgement of El Elyon. Amen. Okay. And then the last one I'm going to give you is the children of Heth, Hittite leaders, local Canaanite town leaders where Sarah died in Genesis 23:6. Abram tried to buy burial site for Sarah, but the Hittites addressed Abraham with respect, calling him a prince of Nasi Elohim among them, showing they recognize God's hand and favor upon his life. They're recognizing this pre-flood creative God that Abraham clearly served. And so they wouldn't sell him land. They just gave him stuff. So anyway, that I just wanted to back up what I said last week with some illustrations. There's probably more than that, but those are the ones I wanted to offer you. Now in Genesis chapter 22, we focused upon how God tests our hearts with the example of Abraham offering Isaac. Remember, God was testing his heart. Now, we're going to look at a segue leaning into the Isaac. In chapter 23, that we have the death of Sarah. Sarah lives a total of 127 years, her death occurring just 10 years before Eber, who was part of the Tower of Babel. So you're seeing there's a huge lot of overlap here. Are you hearing? Are you seeing me? Yes?
Yes.
Eber and the Tower of Babel was a good distance back. And yet there's still people who are living and were so long-lived because they were only one generation, two generations from Noah, that they're outliving people like Abraham and his wife, okay? So she died 10 years before Eber, who was part of the Tower of Babel, because he lived longer than she did. She was born after him, but she only lived 127 years. Now, Abraham weeps over the death of his wife. Up to this point, Abraham is kind of, at least to me, I don't know about you, but when I read through the account of Abram, he appears to me to be much like a barrel-chested, brutish man with the demeanor of a cowboy, swagger and all, you know? That's how he strikes me. But this chapter reveals another side to this man that I just fell in love with, you know? Because he loved his wife, and his reputation among his neighbors tells much about him, you know. Abraham's relationship with the Hittites is good. Their mutual respect between them. Abraham is revealed as a man who was honorable and likable. And he purchases a field with a cave in which to bury his dead, beginning with his beloved wife. So, and again, that also, I think, softens what I think a lot of people think the early world and early Jewish people, though they weren't called Jewish yet. Abraham was the founder, if you will, of the Jewish people. They were not against their wives. They were not dictatorial, living with a gavel in their hand, beating their wife down and browbeating them daily. He loved his wife. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I think that's important to bring these things out. Were there examples later on of men that treated their wives in deplorable fashions? Yes, and I'm not denying that. I'm just saying it didn't always start that way. Okay. Chapter 24, Abraham was getting old by their standards, not by ours. By our standards, he should have been dead. By their standards, he was getting old, and he instructed his most trusted and long-standing servant, Eliezer, with the honorable task of finding a wife for his son Isaac in his native land. Now, Eliezer was faithful and diligent to perform everything Abraham asked him to do. I mean, it's a blessing just to go back and read that account. I mean, he represented Abraham like an ambassador who's devoted to his job represents a nation that sends them. I mean, he was honorable. He was unashamed of God, who he always referred to as the God of my master, Abraham, but he still treated him as though he were his God. He openly praised and prayed to God in the presence of others when he went to go get this wife for Isaac. He refused to be comforted even after a very long journey until he had spoken to Laban's household every last thing his master Abraham had appointed him to say. He wouldn't even take anything until I complete my task, what I was sent for. I will not receive any comfort of any sort. I want to get done what I was sent here for. He was razor focused. Isaac loved Rebekah and was comforted concerning the death of his mother, Rebekah being the young woman that was found. Now, something I heard yesterday in what was, again, a timely fashion, for the purposes of this lesson I'm teaching tonight, was that in this real life story of Abraham, we see the redemption story. Abraham, whose name means father of a multitude, would represent the father God. Isaac, whose name meant son of laughter, would represent Jesus as the son of the father. Rebekah, which means ensnarer or captivator. And that word is used poetically to represent captivating beauty, would represent the chaste and pure bride of Jesus Christ, purchased at great cost. But Eliezer, who would he represent? Well, the name Eliezer means God is my help or God of help. In fact, going one step further, the Hebrew word Ezer, which is part of Eliezer's name, can mean both the abstract noun, help. It can also mean the person providing it, helper. Okay? The word El before his name, Eliezer, the word El, of course, is God's name. So it would be also proper to define his name as God, my helper. And making Eliezer represent the Holy Spirit, who is the one who prepares the bride for the Son. So it's like a pre-depiction of what happened when God sent sends the Holy Spirit down to the earth to prepare the bride and make her ready for his Son, right? And just those people right there. And again, it's not something I wanted to come down hard on, but I just think that it's interesting that all of these names and all of their meanings can line up very symbolically with what happened with the Father in Christ. Now, with that in mind, I want you might want to go back and read and refamiliar yourself or arise yourself with that story of Eliezer going and finding Rebekah for Isaac. Now, chapter 25. Abram marries again a woman named Keturah and has several children with her. So, I mean, this is an old guy and he's still having kids. Abraham lives long enough for them to grow up and have kids of their own before sending them off to the east laden down with gifts. Isaac, on the other hand, is Abraham's only heir to the covenant and so gives everything he owns to him before he dies. Abraham's death was at 175 years of age. He was buried in the cave that he purchased from the Hittites for his wife. Ishmael even came with Isaac to bury their father. Ishmael's death was at 137 years old. He had 12 sons who all became princes, exactly what God prophesied would happen, right? Remember that with Hagar? And his children settled in Havilah to Shur near Egypt all the way to Assyria. Now, Isaac, we're focusing now on Isaac, the son of laughter, chapter 25b. Isaac's boys are born, both because you remember Jacob and Esau were born at the same time, in 2006 BC. Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. Rebekah was barren. Isaac's purpose was to have an offspring to perpetuate the covenant. To fulfill God's purpose in his life required him to seek and trust God. I mean, God, now this is one of the big lessons I taught back then when we were covering this. Isaac knew the promise God gave to his Abraham depended on him having kids. And God handpicks a woman who's barren. So just go ahead and retrofit that on your life, okay? So I'm saying, just because things don't always add up with what something that you know God has said regarding you, regarding your life, or even just you as a Christian, that is true of every child of God, doesn't mean that he's changed his mind or that you didn't hear properly. Isaac could have easily thought, well, maybe my dad was just drunk one day and thought this was really God, and maybe it wasn't God. I mean, who knows? Now, he evidently believed and determined, you know what? This whole thing's kind of riding on me having a kid, and I can't make it happen because my wife is barren. So, and I know the whole Hagar thing didn't work out for my dad with my brother Ishmael, so I'm going to have to just trust God. I can't, you know, have intercourse with a handmaiden and say, well, that's going to have to count. I, or, you know, I at least know history. So, God, help. Well, that's a perfect position to be in. Amen? Amen? So to fulfill God's purpose in his life, it required him to seek God and trust him. In other words, he can no longer just be my dad's God. He's got to be mine. Amen?
Yes.
He prayed for his wife to conceive. But he's not the only one. Rebecca also prayed and sought God concerning having a child. And God specifically answered Rebecca and gave her insight into their future. Before the twins were born, God told Rebecca that she carried two nations in her womb and that one people would be stronger than the other and that the older would serve the younger. This was a divine prophecy indicating not just foreknowledge, but God's divine will for these boys. Okay? And he told this to Rebecca. So Rebecca prayed and God told her, right? Now, children are born to him at the, because remember, he married at 40. He doesn't have kids for 20 years at the age of 60. The two boys born, of course, the first was Esau and then Jacob. Though even then, Jacob was attempting to supplant his brother by grabbing his heel as they were being birthed, trying to pull him back in so he could be born first. I mean, we don't really know what he was doing, but that's what happened. Esau, he became a hunter. Jacob dwelt in tents, which is kind of a soft way of saying he was kind of a mama's boy. The parents favored opposite sons. Isaac loved Esau. Rebecca loved Jacob. Now, this is never a good thing.
Right.
Preference over children is, that's a no-brainer. That's just bad, right? If you, now, I'm not saying you might not find more characteristics you can identify in with one child as opposed to another, and therefore, by nature, you're going to be able to understand them and interact with them on a level that you can't with the other because you just really don't understand where they're coming from. That's natural. But loving one better, now we've crossed a line. Does anybody see what I'm saying? And now, we don't know for sure that that's not all this was, but I think their actions kind of bear out that there was actually preference involved. We know very little about the childhood of Jacob and Esau, but we're given enough to know something of their character. Esau was a blunt, burly guy, reminds me a lot of Abraham in some respects, who cared very little for his birthright. He seemed more caught up in hunting and being a skilled hunter and all that kind of thing, in dealing with that type of life, then he was concerned about domestic affairs. And Jacob was more of a sensitive type. He comes off like a passive-aggressive individual, in my view. And since that's the only view I have, I'm just sharing you my view. He's a bit of a conniver. He's a liar and a deceiver. So it's so interesting to me who God picks. Just saying, you know, I mean, not out of both of them, God's really got a flaming winner anyway. You know, you got one guy who really doesn't care about his birthright. He just cares about killing animals. And the other guy is kind of a mama's boy, lives in tents, and he's a passive aggressive individual. Gee, which one do I want to be the forefather of the Messiah? Don't know. But evidently God sided with Jacob. He was a conniver, a liar, and a deceiver who uses these traits to get what he wants while maintaining a buffer between himself and any perceived danger or person he is using. But he was called, I said, a tent dweller, which I don't know for certain, but it's, to me, it seems like kind of a not so favorable designation. It's kind of like using the word mama's boy, I think. I don't know that, but it's very possible. Jacob valued things, but like his mother, they did not trust or respect authority. We know of the deception and the treachery regarding the birthright. First in Jacob's using Esau's hunger against him, which was a little malicious, right? Well, a lot malicious. And then in deceiving his father to obtain what his brother willingly had already forfeited. Now, let me just stop right there. Knowing that Rebecca and Jacob were close, I have no doubt, but I don't know for certain. Now, it could be the text says it, and I did go back and refresh my memory. I don't remember everything the Bible says, so forgive me. But I don't know that Rebecca told him what God told her when they were still in her womb, that the older would serve the younger. So he may not have known that God had foretold this, okay? So I'm going to give him all I can. Maybe he doesn't know God has spoken about that, but Rebecca did. And she and Jacob connive to make, to force into happening what God said was going to happen anyway. There was no trust involved. Are you hearing me? God said, this is going to happen. And Rebecca's like, well, let's guarantee it. And Jacob ran along with it. Now, like I said, Jacob may not have known what God promised his mother, but he did know lying to his father was wrong. Deceiving his father was wrong. What he should have done is, number one, tell his mother, I'm not going to participate in deceiving my father. At which point that would have got, might have evoked out of her, well, I'm just trying to make happen what God promised was going to happen anyway. And that could have started a conversation that should have happened anyway. Also, Jacob could have gone to his father and said, Dad, you may not know this, but Esau already sold me his birthright. So when it comes to the time of blessing, he doesn't have a right to receive it. He's given it to me. He's forfeited it to me. Rather than lying and tricking his dad into giving it, he should have given his dad the opportunity to honor the decision of Esau in shoving the birthright away and giving it to his brother. But he doesn't do that. None of these are on the table. He's always conniving and manipulating and changing things and trying to turn things into his favor without being direct and honest with people. And this kind of runs through his life, all right? So again, makes you look at him and think, gee, why did God choose this guy? You know, so they took matters into their own hand and secured a future that God had already promised. And this is very much, when I read this story, immediately reminds me of King Jeroboam the First, because God had sent the prophet Ahijah to meet Jeroboam in secret. And Ahijah tore a cloak into 12 pieces and gave 10 of them to Jeroboam, stating that God was giving him the rule over the north 10 tribes of Israel, and that he would make with him make a lasting dynasty with him if he would just keep his commandments. So Jeroboam already had the promise of God this was going to be the result. But despite the divine guarantee, Jeroboam grew deeply paranoid once he took power and manipulated circumstances to protect what God had already promised he would be giving him. So there's a systemic lack of trust in God's word. So in, you get to chapter 26, in keeping with family tradition, Isaac lied about Rebecca calling her his sister, like father, like son. Isaac went to the king of the Philistines during a famine, and Jacob appears to be a very careful, cautious man who seems, he seemed to allow family to always stand between himself and anything he saw as danger. That's really not a very, that's not a very hunter kind of way. That's kind of a mama's boy kind of way. You see what I'm saying? Rather than him taking the stand and putting himself between danger and his family, he kind of shoves his family out to be a buffer between him and danger. Rebecca, well, let me just give you one. Well, I'm going to give you a lot of examples, but he used relationships to absorb conflict, deflect threats, and secure his safety during times of crisis with his father Isaac, his brother Esau, and his uncle Laban. Rebecca favored, as I said, Jacob, and devised the plan for him to obtain the birthright through deceiving his father Isaac. She promised Jacob that if discovered, the penalty would fall on her rather than him. And so he was, oh, okay, well then, as long as you're the one to get in trouble instead of me, let's go forward with the plan. So this is one of the first examples we have of shoving somebody else underneath the anvil, right? She shielded him from Esau's wrath and suggested that he flee to Laban, her brother, for safety as well as distance from Esau. And in chapter 29, we see that Isaac also encouraged the same, saying, Isaac, you really need to make yourself scarce. You need to go to Laban. They both said the same advice. Jacob has a dream of the stairway going to heaven in Bethel, where God promised to be with him, provide for him, and bring him safely back to this land, which he will inherit. To which Jacob made a vow, saying, and this is another buffer, if God is with me and protects me on this journey I am taking and gives me food and clothing to wear and makes a return safely to my father's home, then I'll make the Lord my God. So no commitment to you now. We'll wait until I'm done with everything I'm doing in Padan Aram. And then when I come, if I finally come back home safe, then I'll make you my God. But I'm going to put this whole buffer in here. I'm not going to call you God and be committed to you until I know you're paying out. Another buffer. This time it wasn't family, but it's still a buffer. Now, between Genesis 28, that was Genesis chapter 28. Between 28 and 32, Jacob flees to flees his brother Esau, lives in Padan Aram for 20 years, working for his uncle Laban, marries Laban's daughters Leah and Rachel, has 11 of his 12 sons and a daughter. All the name of the 12 have significant meaning on their own right, but a particular note in 2017 when I taught this, I pointed out the sons born directly through Leah, because remember, Leah and Rachel had sons born to them, but then when they could tell they had pretty much pumped out all the kids they could do, they brought in their handmaidens and gave them to their husband so they could have more children under their name by these women. So, but out of the ones that Leah birthed personally, those names had specific meanings that I thought was very, very telling. Like I said, all of the names of the 12 had significant meaning, but the ones born through her to her directly, she names her sons with their heart's emotions, dreams, and intentions until she finally turns her heart towards God. With Reuben being born, she said the name Reuben means behold a son. And when he was born, she said, now my husband will love me. God, what a horrible truth. You know, no woman on this planet should wonder if their husband loves them. Now, this was a hard situation anyway, because she was already kind of auctioned off to Jacob without his knowledge. He got caught in the trap and wound up marrying her without intending to. So she already knew that out of the two daughters, she was not the one he wanted. And then when he did get Rachel, he wound up preferring her. And so she feels this way a good portion of her life. It's a horrible situation. Then when she gives birth to the second son, Simeon, the word Simeon means heard. And she says, the Lord has heard that I am unloved. That's why I received another son. Then finally, Levi means joined to. And she said, now this time my husband will be joined to me for bearing him three sons. Because you know how in the early world, having sons was a huge deal, right? And so he might have loved Rachel all the way up till now, but I'm one-upping her. I've got more sons than anybody else. He'll love me because I'm bearing more sons to him. But finally, the last one was Judah, which means praised. I love the words that she says after that. She says, now I will praise the Lord. All the other sons were means for obtaining Jacob as the delight of her heart. But by the time the fourth came around, she just said, you know what? God's going to be the delight of my heart. This precious, precious woman. So I don't know if it ministers to anybody else, but I just love that. And their names have significance on other levels as well, but I thought those were very significant to call out. And it also is just another example of how nobody's invisible to God, but so far we have at least three examples of specifically women were not invisible to God. Remember Hagar, who had Ishmael, who was kicked out of the household. She cries out to God, and God speaks to her. And she says, am I now seen by the one who sees me? And God promises to make a covenant with Ishmael, and that 12 princes would come from him, and they would always exist on this earth. And so she was no longer in despair. She knew that I don't need to be under Abraham to be provided for. The God that was the God of Abraham is still my God, and he will provide for me. I am not invisible. Then Rebecca, along with Isaac, crying out for her barrenness to please make me be able to have children. And God not only answers both of their prayers, but he speaks directly to her so that she knows she's not unheard. Amen. And then here with Leah, God blesses her with children, even above Rachel at various points, because the fact that he's making it sure to her that you're not invisible to me, I love you. Amen? I think these are precious stories, and I think they're very, very, very deeply valuable for everybody, not just for women, for everyone. Now he journeys back towards his homeland by God's command. After all these 20 years in Paddan Aram with Laban, he journeys back to his homeland by God commanding him to go. But between chapters 32 and 34, Jacob fears meeting his brother Esau, who comes to him with 400 men. Now, I think I skipped something, didn't I? Yeah, I did. I'm sorry. Before he actually left Paddan Aram, he calls Rachel and Leah out into an open field where he can't be heard, and confronts them about Laban's changing attitude towards him. And he used his marital bond to secure their loyalty before confronting Laban. So he's kind of standing behind his wives to confront Laban. When leaving Laban, Jacob runs away secretly while Laban is out shearing sheep. He relied upon the family unit to move together as a self-contained protective group. He journeys back towards his homeland by God's command. Between chapters 32 and 34, Jacob fears running into his brother Esau, who's coming to meet him with 400 men. Well, I got to tell you, if I heard that the brother that I connived and got a birthright from is coming my way with 400 men, I probably would assume the worst as well. I think that's fair, right? His response is not fair. He's still a coward. I don't care what anybody says. I'd say the guy's a coward. Jacob prays and then divides his people and flocks into groups, sending them all ahead of him in a massive drove of livestock and people as a buffer between he and Esau. Jacob even puts his wives and children in front of him, placing the least favored maids first and Rachel and Joseph at the very, very end to absorb the first wave of any attack before he could be hit. This is just horrible. Jacob spends, now after sending the last wave out, which include his favorite wife and his favorite son, he sends them out. He spends the night on that side of the river by himself. And he's in fear. He spends the night alone, and that is when God chooses to wrestle with Jacob. He puts his hip out of joint, but he refuses to let go until, whether it's God or an angel of God, I don't really know, because the test doesn't bear down on it, but he's not letting go until he receives a blessing. His opponent renames him Israel. Now, there's a story in the middle of this, which I bore down on back in 2017. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it tonight, but I'm just saying that he's demanding this person's name and asking for a blessing. And he's not going to give him. He doesn't give Jacob his name. And the reason why is because, you know, even though you won the wrestling match, I'm still the one in authority. Okay? Whether it was an angel who had authority God given him regarding Jacob, or whether it was God himself, doesn't matter. It was still authority, whether delegated or otherwise, from God. And no, I'm not going to give you my name. In fact, I have such supreme authority over you that I'm going to rename you, right? But I will give you a blessing. That's when he renamed him, of course, to Israel, which means wrestles with God. And remember again, like I said, that renaming a thing or a person points to authority and ownership. So whoever was wrestling with him was saying, God has authority over you. He owns you, right? Upon meeting Esau, Jacob bows to the ground 7 times, but Esau runs to meet him and hugs him and weeps. They make peace with one another, and Esau returns back to Edom, knowing the Edomites came from Esau, while Jacob travels to Succoth and Shechem. Now, in Genesis chapter 35, see, we're working to 50. We're going to hopefully get to 50 tonight. In Genesis 35, after returning safely to the land of Canaan, God tells him to go up to Bethel. Now, the reason why God tells him to go up to Bethel is because of the fact that that's where he made his promise to God. If you will bring me back safely here, I will make you my God. So God says, okay, I've kept you, I've fed you, I've clothed you, you're back in the land, get back to Bethel and keep your word to me. Right? So Jacob obeys, purifies. Now I want you to listen to what he does. He purifies his household of foreign idols. clearly he was keeping his word. You're not my God until I say you are. But he purifies his house of altar of idols, builds an altar, and formally worships God as the Lord, honoring the promise he made decades earlier that if God provided for him and brought him safely back into his homeland, he would make God his God. God then appears to Jacob again, blesses him, and reaffirms the covenant promise and the name Israel. His sons caused quite an uproar in Shechem in retribution to Dinah, their sister's humiliation, which in part she kind of brought on herself. That's not to justify it. It was horrible what happened to her. But if she had not gone out from underneath her father's protection, out from underneath her brother's protection, and wandered into Shechem by herself just to spy out the women of the land. Now, nothing really tells us why she was doing it, but more than likely, you know, women don't change. Men don't change. Chances are she was going out there to find out, what do these women wear? What do they dress like? What do they do? You know, because I don't want to be the one stands out like a sore thumb. More than likely. And her curiosity gets her raped. And now, again, that does not justify the rape, and it doesn't make the rape her fault, but the truth of the matter is, if she hadn't been there without her brothers and her father's protection, it wouldn't have happened in the first place. So, while not the causal factor, couldn't have happened if not. You see what I'm saying? So, there's some responsibility there. But the brothers were so enraged that, of course, they took it out on the city of Shechem. Between Genesis 35 and 50, which is the last chapter, 50, the biblical narrative now shifts its focus entirely from Jacob and his return to Bethel to the sweeping epic of his favored son, Joseph. Joseph was born in 1915 BC when his father, Jacob, was 91 years old. Remember, he's had a lot of kids, right? This section details Joseph being the favored son, his dreams of grandeur, which he unwisely shares with his brothers and his father. That was not a good idea, you know, because he talks about how the moon and the stars and the sheaves of hay all bow down to me, you know, indicating you, including my own dad, are going to bow down to me. Not the best thing to bring up. It wasn't until later that Joseph became wise. Let's just say that. Then it went from there, of course, to him being sold into Egypt. In slavery into Egypt, his fear and his honor of God, which just stands out as one of the most profound examples of such in the entire Bible. In the entire Bible. I mean, Joseph stands out. He holds on to his integrity. He holds God in genuine respect, and he will not budge on what is right. Even if it lands him in prison, I'll die in prison before I do anything that doesn't hold my God in honor and respect.
You hear me?
There's something very noble about Joseph. Amen? I mean, it would be worth your time anytime to just read through the story of Joseph, because it's just that wonderful. His rise in influence before being accused of rape and sent to prison. Because remember, in that household where he was made the governor of the household, the woman tried to entice him. And when he wouldn't fall for it, and his coat was ripped off him as he was trying to flee, she claimed that he was making advances toward her. And that's why he wound up spending time in prison, was because of his honor, not because of his dishonor. And while there, it became clear that he had a prophetic gift of discerning dreams while in prison. We see a clear advancement while he was in prison. I mean, he was advanced to have authority in prison, be like a prisoner being told, all right, here's the keys to cell block, you know, C through F. I want you to monitor things, even though that person's also a prisoner. And he had authority in the prison because he had that type of a reputation, right? Man, I love Joseph. I don't know about you, but I respect this man. So he had an advancement while he was in prison, and his rise to power and authority when he was released from prison, again, because of his prophetic gift of telling dreams, right? And because the baker finally remembered, oh yeah, I remember this Joseph guy. I think he could tell you the meaning of the dream after having rotting in the prison for X number of more years. So his rise of power and the power and authority in Egypt, his wisdom in preparing Egypt for famine, and his eventual relocating of his entire Israelite family to Egypt during that time of severe famine, all of which you remember the details of. I'm not going to go back through them. Eventually, the time comes for Jacob, his father, to die at the age of 147, and that was in 1859 BC. He blesses all of his sons with prophetic foretellings of their futures, which, by the way, pan out to the period, to the exclamation point. But he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh in place of Joseph. He doesn't bless Joseph. He blesses his sons. And they wind up taking his place, right? And again, by the direction of the Holy Spirit through Jacob, he winds up blessing the younger above the elder in the same way that he was blessed above his brother Esau, right? Now, Joseph died at 110 years old in the year 1805 BC. Moses was not born for another 278 years later in 1527 BC. So that's where we will pick up next week. Out of Genesis, now we're fresh in Exodus, okay? We'll probably treat Exodus a little different, but then the latter part will probably be Exodus through Deuteronomy, kind of in a lump sum. But we're going to discuss the 400 years that most people assume Israel was in bondage in Egypt, because they weren't in bondage for 400 years, and the Bible doesn't actually say that. It looks like it says that if you're not carefully reading, which I remembered that from a study I did a long time ago, but since then had forgotten it. And so when I was having that dialogue a few weeks ago, I told you about where I went 100 different directions and spent all day long and had 80 pages of notes talking with AI. One of the things it called me out on was, you're making an assumption that they were in bondage for 400 years, because I was asking, well, these dates don't line up. They couldn't have been 400 years in Egypt and Moses be this old when he was over here. This isn't making sense. And it said, well, that's because they weren't in there for 400 years in bondage. And I'm like, okay, could you please clarify? And it went back and it showed me the verse that is ridiculously taken out of context. It doesn't exactly say what most people assume it says. So it corrected me. And I have to admit, when I studied the verse, I'm like, you're right. It doesn't say that. I'm wrong. So we will discuss that next week as we introduce Moses in the book of Exodus. Okay. So does anybody have any questions or statements about what we did cover tonight? I see why I spent so much time in Genesis. It was only four lessons, but still, that's a lot of time. I mean, that's a lot of time. We're talking about from 4,000, whatever it was, BC till 1859 BC at the death of Joseph. That's a lot of time to cover. So I think we did pretty good by covering it in four lessons. But I tried to hit the highlights. So we saw each patriarch, and they had and little glimpses into their story. We could have covered tons more, but I think they were the highlights that capitalized on their character development through their relationship and encounters that they had with God, and what happened from one generation to another as this faith began to build multi-generationally. I think that we really kind of covered most of what we needed to when it comes to that. Yes, Terry.
Obviously, there's always multiple lessons you can learn from everybody's story, but I was reminded as you were talking about Joseph and just how many lessons are there. One of the first ones that popped out to me again was, you know, you're faithful over little, I'll make you faithful over much.
Mm-hmm.
The story of forgiveness that is very much so in there.
Oh, no doubt.
I don't know, just so many different points because of so many different phases of his life that just I was reminded of it pop out, you know, just different, so many different things. So if you read back through that story, it's amazing.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Anyone else?
Was Jacob ever humbled?
I believe that he was before he reached the end of his life, because he did eventually make God his God. He followed through with what he said, And we don't see any other glaring points that I can recall of relying upon his family to be a buffer between him and somebody else. When he found out about the humiliation of his daughter, Dinah, we see a certain level of wisdom and settledness in Jacob in that he didn't react immediately. His sons did and caused all kinds of world to hurt. And, you know, Jacob never wanted to fall into their council lover again. But so we see some type of growth there. And again, Joseph being his favored son, and we know, even though it never calls him a tent dweller, he was, because remember his son, his brothers were all out in the field. Now I know he was younger, but he, if I were a father, you know, which I'm not, so I'm kind of speaking on the cuff, but I know the kind of person I am. If I had, you know, X number of boys and they're all being shepherds, by the time he reached a certain age, certainly by early teen, I'd say, well, you know what? I want you to go out there in the fields with your brothers and camp with them. They'll watch out for you. And I want you to learn the ropes. It's time for you to become more like a man, you know, rather than living in the tent with mom and I, you know? And I don't think that ever really happened with him, other than the fact that he brought them lunch a couple of times. I mean, he kind of stayed real close at home. And, that tells me, because of the kind of person Joseph was, he received that kind of training from someone. I'm hoping that it was largely from his dad, but I don't know that that's ever really made clear. But, you know, you don't become a man of integrity like that just through happenstance. Something had to be lived out in front of him. May have been Leah. May have been Rachel. I don't know. But it may have been all of them. I'm not exactly sure. But clearly there was a turning point in Jacob when he made the decision, okay, you kept your end of the bargain, I'm keeping mine. And he got rid of the idols. He burned, he got rid of all that stuff. He wouldn't have it in anymore. And he went to Bethel and he offered a sacrifice to God and worshiped him. And as far as we know, from that day forward, he called himself by God's name. I mean, God was his God. So, but I don't know that the scriptures are super clear about the development of his relationship. But I think that Joseph is, at least to some degree, a testimony. Because you can't really worship a God that no one even told you about, you know? So, I'm reading into the text, but I think that there's sufficient there to at least presuppose that there was something going on there. So, yes, go ahead.
Two things. You just said, okay, we know that Joseph was a man of integrity. Mm-hmm. I don't see how he could have got that from his father.
Well, he was very young. First of all, a lot of the examples I read to you were before he was ever even born.
So it was when he had made God his...
No. Because Joseph was born before they met Esau. Because remember, the last two that he sent over the river to be a buffer between he and Esau was Rachel and Joseph, his two favorites out of the whole family. So Joseph was already born. Now, how old he was, I don't know, but probably he was a bit of a toddler. He was a young boy at least, maybe, at most, I mean. So he would have, most of Joseph's life would have been in Padan Aram. Most of his cognizant life, you know, because like with me, I don't know what most people are like, but most of my really early years, I don't have hardly any memories of it whatsoever. I mean, I'll see pictures of me when I was a little kid, but I don't remember that. So, you know, it's very likely that most of his developing personality was largely after they had already gotten to Bethel. And dwelt in Shur and Shechem, or near Shur and Shechem. So, and it was after then that Jacob had made God his God. So a good portion of his life would have been when the only God that was recognized in his household was the true God. So, yes, Terry, you had something.
Well, look, we've talked about many times, too, that would have been later in his life. So he would have been gleaning from the older mm-hmm. man, as opposed to the younger man who was still making all the mistakes with a bunch of young boys. You know, this would have been, because he was so young, this would have been, you know, at least a decade or two of wisdom that Jacob would have been able to glean from the mistakes in life, that now he was that kind of a man being a father to Joseph.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's really hard to say. It's really hard to say. But regardless, we know that he got it from somewhere. And then clearly he had a prophetic anointing on him, which I guess really all of the patriarchs had on some level or another. And in that even when he was still living at home, he was having prophetic dreams. And God was telling him what his future was going to be like, even though he didn't understand how it was going to play out. Like I said, he talked about the sheaves bowing down to Malden. That was all in a dream that God had given him. And he understood, on some level, the meaning of it, because that's what ticked his brothers off so much. We're not going to bow down to you. What are you talking about? So he must have had the understanding of it on some level and transferred that to his family. And his brother, I mean, even his father thought it was highly inappropriate, because it was essentially saying, I, as the patriarch of the family, are going to bow down to you as my son. And I think you've just gone a little too far, Junior. He clearly had a prophetic connection with God, and so maybe a lot of his knowledge of God came directly through that. It's really hard to say. So, yes, Terry.
Thinking through these things, it's also, I mean, the truth is there as well that, as you know, as we've studied many times in the years, that, you know, when a father is faithful to God, children will be more likely to be faithful to God.
Oh, yeah, there's no doubt.
Making a lot of mistakes, not doing everything perfect.
Yeah.
And it's obvious that Jacob still continued to keep God high,
mm-hmm.
and follow through with, the, you know, as a descendant of his, you know, the promises that God had brought down, the blessing, the covenant that had been made with Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was obviously holding to that and being faithful to that, even though he was not faithful in every decision he made. In his overarching life and decisions, it was still upholding
mm-hmm.
that, you
yeah.
know, that covenant.
So there's obviously a precedent set. And clearly all the 12 tribes, I don't remember there being a record of it. Clearly they were circumcised into the covenant. So they heard about that. They had to have. You know, on some level or another. So there's a lot of silence as to fill in the gaps for that kind of stuff. But one way or the other, Joseph definitely clearly had a relationship with God. So
was Abraham, how long was Abraham still alive? Was he?
He was 175 when he died. How long he lived as an overlap, I don't know. I know that he lived long enough to see the children that were born after Sarah died. I said earlier, he married Keturah. And he had children of her, and he lived long enough to see their children. So he was around for a while. I don't know if he saw... I do know, because his son Isaac had Jacob and Esau at 60, and Abraham had Isaac at 100, so he would have at least seen Jacob and Esau till the age of 15. So, yeah. But he would not have seen their kids. So, yeah, there's the answer. I just had to do the math in my head.
Well,
so, yes.
I wondered, because it goes flashing back in my mind what God said, that he chose Abraham because he would train his children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, it's very possible that Abraham talked with, I have no doubt that he would have talked with his grandsons, told them the stories of what God had done. I'm sure they would have been fantastical, you know, to hear. And yeah, that's a good thought. It's a very good thought, because there was a tremendous amount of overlap in their ages back then. So, yeah.
This may open up a can of worms here, but I can't keep bringing up to my mind Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it was Abraham that had Isaac, the promise,
mm-hmm.
and Ishmael.
Yeah, earlier he had Ishmael, yes.
And
like 83, 86, yeah.
Ishmael was first.
Ishmael was first.
A man of war.
Well, yeah, either he or his descendants became a men of war. Okay. Yeah. I don't remember the prophecy that God spoke over him. He said that either he was talking about, because the language is weird in the Hebrew. There are times when it mentions a patriarch of a family, and what it's really referring to is their offspring. So I don't know specifically if it was Ishmael or his children, but he definitely said that his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. So either directly Ishmael and his children, or starting with his children, which is true, I don't know off the top of my head.
Okay, so then there's Jacob and Esau. Mm-hmm. And over here somewhere is Ishmael and his mm-hmm. descendants. They hate.
Yes, they do. Yes. And you'll see that hatred crop up during the wilderness wanderings.
During what?
The wilderness wanderings. Descendants that came from Ishmael did not treat from Ishmael do not treat future Israel well.
No.
So yeah, so there was hostility between them, no question about it. But of course, Ishmael, there's nothing that indicates that Ishmael had any lost love for his brother Isaac. Anyway, I mean, remember when he was weaned from his mother, Ishmael made fun of him. And it was on the basis of that Sarah got kind of torqued and said, you know what, I've had enough of these two. I want you to kick them out of the camp. And so, Abram went to God about it, and God said, you need to listen to your wife, kick him out. So he did. So I have no doubt that Ishmael growing up hating Isaac.
Well, I don't see a connection there too much, but I did notice, and when you brought it up, that Jacob always put somebody in front of him in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they do. As far as when in the, what you hear about now, anyway, the
Arabs, okay. Well, the Arabs do. Yeah, they always like
innocence.
Yeah, they'll strap a bomb to a 15-year-old kid.
Hide behind them.
They're cowards.
In the hospital.
They're cowards. And no doubt about it.
That's wonderful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. Yeah, you're right. So, but I mean, that I don't know if I can link that as a family trait that connects through Hagar or not, but it's certainly a tendency that we're seeing. It could
but
be
it's
one.
Jacob.
Yeah, it's Jacob. Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is years later from Isaac. So.
Yeah.
I don't know that I would connect the two necessarily. Because you don't see that trait in Abraham. You don't see that trait in Isaac. You do see it in Jacob. You don't see it in Esau. It just kind of crop up in Jacob. It seems to be a unique trait. And it's just one that I'm not even sure I would have picked up on it, except for trying to, recapture his life in a bullet point summary. And one of the things that I read from someone, a commentator, pointed out that he had put his family in front of him. I began to look for a pattern. I'm like, wow, that is a pattern. So, I'm not saying that in the reading of it, it would have necessarily jumped off the page to most people, but it didn't by itself to me either. I was kind of aided towards thinking that line. And then when I looked that way, I found a lot of it. So,
do you remember at what point, those things were happening in comparison to when his name was changed to Israel?
It was when on his way back to Paddan Aram, when he wrestled with God and he sent his family ahead of him as a buffer between he and Esau, who was coming with to meet him with 400 men, and he spent the night alone on that side of the river. It says that either the angel of the Lord or the Lord himself came down and wrestled with him, and after he wrestled and he wouldn't let go of him unless he blessed him, he said, I'm not going, and he demanded his name, and Jacob, and the angel of God would not give his name, but he did give him a blessing, and he changed Jacob's name that night to Israel, one who wrestles with God. So it was at that time, before he made God his God, because he hadn't made it back to Bethel yet, and he was on his way, but he hadn't gotten there yet. So when he finally landed in Canaan, and it's when God said, I want you to get up to Bethel. Fulfill your promise that you made to me 20 years ago, go up to Bethel and make me your God. So he was already named Israel by then.
Just questions going around in my head was, first of all, wondering if that kind of behavior changed after.
Don't know.
Yes.
And I mean, I'm guessing, I mean, like I said earlier, in my recounting of all of this, I don't remember him acting like that again. that doesn't mean that he didn't, and there might not even be an example that I missed, but I obviously an ongoing trait of it. I don't think we see it very much again, if at all.
I mean, kind of like, I think about the cowardliness, but then I think about Peter was never a coward, but at the same time, when the Holy Spirit came on him, boldness came on him.
Oh, yeah.
And so, in the same way, I wondered if that cowardice was overshadowed by the Lord when he became more faithful to God.
Yeah, it's very likely. I mean, you can't have an encounter with God, but that it changes you. And the Bible definitely says that after that, when he came back and after the wrestling and he went back up to Bethel and he worshiped God, it says God came and met with him and confirmed his covenant and confirmed his name. In other words, he said, remember that I've changed your name to Isaac, to Ishmael. Thank you, Israel. Somebody will get me straight. Israel. Yes. So even there, after wrestling with God, he still had another encounter with God at Bethel, and God met him there. And it's very possible that it was at that meeting when he made God his God that there might have been a profound character change. I'm not really sure.
The other question that was arising in all of this is, especially the children of Joseph and Benjamin, do we know if they came after that encounter?
No. Benjamin came after that, but Joseph did not. Joseph, remember, was sent on ahead with Rachel across the river to go meet Esau ahead of him. So Joseph was already born. But Benjamin was born, I think, after they landed in Canaan. When they were not far from Shur and from Shechem, in that area where they were. He would have been born then. So
Benjamin was
the very last, but he was the baby.
Benjamin was the last son of
Joseph, and then Benjamin. So he was the baby, and he was the one that Joseph so desperately wanted to see. Remember when the brothers came to see him and stuff like that? He said, I don't know, I don't remember exactly what Joseph did, but he did something to encourage the brothers to let Benjamin stay there, and it became a kind of a way of him doing to them and kind of to his dad what had been done in a lie regarding him and his death. But of course, when Jacob came, he saw that Benjamin was in fact fine and alive, and it's clear that Joseph had an affinity for Benjamin. But it makes a lot of sense, because it sounds, from all the story we have about him, again, he was kind of a tent dweller. He stayed pretty close to the tent where his mom and daddy were. And so therefore, he probably spent a lot of time with his little brother. He certainly wasn't out there tending sheep. So he was probably wearing his pretty little coat and enjoying being the favorite little kid and sipping his high C and enjoying playing with his brother, rather than doing anything manly. So it would make sense that he'd have an affinity for this little boy.
Yeah.
So, anyone else?
Excellent. Thank you so much.
Last little comment from the Q&A gallery is, recognizing, as you said it, just that tendency of Jacob at birth and then later to fight, grabbing to get ahead at birth and then fighting to get the blessing from Esau, and then wrestling with God, fighting for the blessing.
Yeah.
I had never thought about that.
No, you're right. But I think that I do, that's something that I had connected, I didn't bring up, I didn't make it part of my notes, I'm glad you kind of brought that up, is that I think one of the biggest points of that wrestling match was to make a man out of him. Because up to this point, he'd been hiding behind somebody else this whole time. And he had always been, like I said, I labeled him a passive aggressive. It's not that he didn't want these things. It's just that he didn't want to be in the forefront to make it happen. And God was saying, okay, you sent everybody away from you to be a buffer between you and Esau. And there's nobody between you and me. Let's get at it. And, made him own it. And I swear I just love that about God. Always loved it. From the day that he called Adam to his mark and calling Job his mark and calling Jacob to his mark, he is a God that calls you on the carpet, you know, and says, we are going to have a wrestling match. Let's go at it. So, and you know, every single life that we can see, especially in the early Israel, before they were really fully a nation, you see every one of those people had a one-on-one encounter with God. Every one of them. You know, I mean, even Moses wound up having the burning bush, and then years later, Joshua, when he was led them into the promised land, he had a fiery encounter with God, where God revealed himself to him. So you have these epic encounters, and it's the thing that was the defining of these men, which is why it makes sense what you're suggesting, Terry, that this wrestling match may have been a turning point for him. Because, again, you can't have an actual one-on-one encounter with God and walk away the same. And that's the reason why, by the way, and I've said it many times, we talked about multi-generational faith and second and third generations falling further and further away from God. The reason why is because we try to invite children into our experience rather than pushing them to have their own. You meet God. Don't rely upon me. Go ask him yourself. Go talk to him yourself. Pursue him yourself. And because until they encounter God, he'll never really be their God. He'll always be the God of my father, Isaac, the God of my grandfather, Abraham, the fear of Isaac, but he'll never be my God. You know what I mean? And that, I think, is something that's severely lacking in parental upbringing of children in Christendom, is they don't teach them to encounter God on their own. They send them to church, they send them to children's church, they send them to the youth group, hoping some magic wand and pixie dust falls on them and it gets through to them what they've been trying to say to their children. But there's not a lot of decisive living it in front of them. The good, the bad, and the ugly. When they screw up, making that a point at which the child can learn, owning, I screwed up. I didn't honor God. I didn't respect God in this. And I've had to repent, and doing it in front of their children, you know, involving them in this relationship that they can see unfolding live in front of them, rather than just saying, well, I know when I was your age, I gave my life to Jesus at summer camp, and it's made all the difference in my life. So I'm going to send you to summer camp, and I just hope you can experience the same thing I did. That's not going to do jack. What they need is a parent to live it in front of them in the tough times of life, when the father loses employment or when, you know, they lost a child, or when, you know, the death of a grandparent or a friend or whatever, and seeing them walk through this with their God and dependence with their God and involving them in it, but not shielding the children from seeing what it is to live an encounter with God. And then shove them out of the dang nest, not meaning away from home, but telling them, you know what? Because, you know, kids like that might grow up and say, Dad, Mom, Dad, I'd like you to pray for me. And there comes a point when they say, no, you pray.
You
did. He's God. You're never going to get him. You're never going to get to the relationship that I have with God if you don't start going to him yourself. So I'm sorry, I'm praying for you, but I'm not praying that. You go to God yourself. You have an encounter with him yourself. And until we do that, it's going to be two or three generations before eventually they circle back to God again. So, and these other ones, what you see is every generation there was an encounter, right? So, anyway, important stuff, very, very cool. And next week we are in Exodus, right? All right, so let's go ahead and close the prayer, Father.
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.